And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everybody, to Hands on Apologetics. I am Gary Matuta, and you have just entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. And it's great to be with you today. I love Hands on Apologetics because it's hands on. It's things that you can use. You know, sometimes we do get into theory. Sometimes we have to fill in some blank spots in history and things like that. But for the most part, it's something that you can use every day. And in fact, I teach apologetics online for Homeschool Connections, which is for middle school and high school age kids. And the first thing I tell them is I say, this is the one class that the stuff you're going to learn, you're going to use the rest of your life. You know, because I know with my kids, when they needed to go to school, they would say, Dad, we're never going to use this stuff. Well, you know what? Explaining, defending the faith is something that you're going to use every day for your entire life. And so why not learn how to do it well? Why not use it to dig deeper into the faith so you can better know and love Jesus? And that's why I get up in the morning. That's why I do the show. And God willing, that's why you're tuning into the program. So welcome, everybody. We're going to dive into some real hands-on stuff because my good friend and master apologist William Albrecht is coming back into the dojo, and we're just going to compare notes and discuss how to tackle arguments. When you see something in the news, when you read a book or see something online that attacks the faith, how do you tear it apart? How do you go through it and analyze to see, where are the weak spots? What are they missing? Or, you know, what's separate truth from falsehood? Well, William's going to come on the show after the first break, and we're going to talk about how to tackle arguments, anti-Catholic arguments, how to do it. So I'm really fired up about that because, like I said, it's really, really hands-on. And, you know, while I'm at it, since I welcomed everybody listening on radio, I want to welcome also our people listening and watching on social media, on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. Yes, at the corner of my eye in the social media section of the dojo, I saw the emoji explosion, so I'm pushing you guys up on the program. All right. And, oh, nice. All right. And many of them are participating in this ongoing apologetics dialogue. And, Michelle, don't be scared. I'm proud of you. That's great. It's hosting Bible studies. And I'm sure she's going to be in there defending the faith as well. And thank you, everybody, for the emoji explosion, and thank you listening on radio. I know you can't give the emoji explosion, but I appreciate the affection anyway. Don't toot your horn or anything if you're in a car. It's fine. I get it. I can feel it. All right. So in addition to learning how to tear apart and look at and analyze arguments against the faith, we're also going to do our usual exercises that we do here in the Apologetics Dojo, namely the Finding the Fallacy and the Meet the Early Church Father. And the Finding the Fallacy today, let's see if I can say this without mixing it up. The fallacy is two wrongs make a right fallacy. Now, that was tough to do because there's a common saying, two wrongs don't make a right. So I have to make sure I did this correctly. Two wrongs make a right fallacy. And also, we're going to meet an early church father who is Saint Innocent I, Pope Saint Innocent I, who reigned from AD 401 to AD 417. So great stuff in store, and we're going to have a lot of fun today. So can't wait to begin the program. Let's see, anything I forgot? No, I said hi to everybody. I went through the laundry list of things we're going to do. Nothing comes to mind. Oh, I should probably mention this. Maybe you have some questions, or maybe you ran across something that you're not really sure how to analyze. You can be part of the program. Give us a call after the first break when William comes on board. And the phone number is 888-526-2151. That is 888-526-2151. Or, of course, you can always email us at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And that's all one word, questions@handsonapologetics.com. That's actually one of my two websites, handsonapologetics.com and GaryMachuda.com. Just FYI, you know, it's out there. And without further ado, why don't we jump into our critical thinking skills for today? And that is defining the fallacy, which is two wrongs make a right fallacy. And, you know, it's considered a fallacy of relevance in which an allegation of wrongdoing is countered by a similar allegation. So the opposite, the flip side of the two wrongs make a right fallacy is, its antithesis is the two wrongs don't make a right fallacy, which, of course, is a proverb used to rebuke or renounce wrongful conduct as a response to another's transgression. So we're all familiar with this, especially those of us that are out there and our parents. You've heard it, you know, just because Johnny stole Betty's, toy doesn't give Betty the right to steal, you know, one of her brother's toys. Yeah. Two wrongs don't make a right. And so you can take that and abstract it out to basically any kind of transgression that someone does doesn't mean that it is moral or right for the same things to be perpetrated on them, right? Because what you end up is if you allow Johnny steals Betty's toy and Betty steals Johnny's toy, you end up with two people who have committed the sin of theft rather than just one person. Yeah, that's pretty straightforward. I don't think we really have to get into too much on this. This is used, I think, more of a propaganda tool than a fallacy tool. It is used out there, and it's kind of, it's used for justifying immoral or unjust behavior. So just be aware of it and add that to your arsenal, folks. And that's our finding the fallacy, the two wrongs make a right fallacy. So why don't we jump to the Meet the Early Church Father? And he's a biggie. It's Pope Saint Innocent I, who reigned from 401 to 417. Nearly all the early catalogs indicate that Pope Innocent I began his pontificate on December 20th of 401. Professor of Aquitaine, however, would have his pontificate beginning on the other side of the year on 402. Innocent died on March 12, 417, and he must be reckoned, according to Jurgen's Faith of the Early Fathers, as one of the greatest popes the Church has ever seen. He is of particular importance in respect to the development of the concept of the Roman primacy. In fact, we could go on and on about many of his achievements, although we don't have a lot of biographical information. He nevertheless was a very busy pope and a very successful pope in terms of the health of the Church. During the sack of Rome in 410 AD, Innocent took refuge for a short time in Ravenna, and perhaps the most important single act of Innocent's pontificate was his condemnation of Pelagius and Sallustius. When in his letter, number 30, if you're keeping track, to the fathers at the Council of Melibus, he declared that these founders of novelty are to be deprived of ecclesiastical communion until they recovered their senses. I love that. Pretty strong words from Pope Innocent. Who is Pelagius? Who is Sallustius? Why did they lose their senses? Well, if you remember, Pelagius is the founder of the heresy known as, come on, folks, Pelagianism, which is the belief that, in a sense, it's a denial of original sin, that Adam and Eve left us bad examples, and that we could pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps without God's grace to be worthy of heaven. So, Protestants often accuse Catholics of justification or salvation by works. Well, you know what? That's exactly what Pelagius taught, and Pope Innocent I was the one who condemned them outright. We know most of his acts through a number of letters that he wrote from 402 to 417. In fact, if he wrote anything besides his letters, it hasn't been preserved. All we have are his letters. There's about 36 letters attributed to Innocent that are regarded as authentic. There are a few others known to be written by him, but not extant. There are a few extant that are not counted genuine. So basically, you're looking at 36 letters from this particular pontiff. And, I was going to mention a few of the most important ones. For example, in his letter to Victricius, Bishop of Rouen, he writes that, quote, "If cases of greater importance are to be heard, they are, as the synod decrees and the happy custom requires, after episcopal judgment, to be referred to the Holy See." And, of course, he's referring to this ancient custom that whenever disputes happen within a section of the church, that was customary for the appeal to be made to Rome for a decision. And that goes back way, way back. Also, in that same letter, he talks about the heretics of the Novatianist and the Montanist. And he says that they are to be received by the imposition of hand only, because although they were baptized by heretics, they were nevertheless baptized in the name of Christ. In other words, that he saw the baptism of heretics as authentic baptism, and licit and valid. Maybe illicit, but I don't know. It was valid. It was a real baptism. And I have to mention also, he wrote a letter to the Bishop of Toulouse around 405, in which he gives the canon of Scripture, in which, folks, he names all the books of the proto-canon, and guess what? All the deuterocanonical books that are accepted by Catholics and Orthodox. Coming up on the other side of the break, we're going to talk with William Albrecht about how to answer objections.
This is Jesse Romero.
And I'm Terry Barber.
From the Terry and Jesse Show. And we invite you to listen to the Holy Hour of Power, High Energy Catholic Radio. We're two Catholics with a PhD in common sense. We're on Monday through Friday on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
What we're going to give you is masculine Catholic teachings on the faith. You know, we say we're too inspired to be tired, we're too protected to be dejected, and we're too renewed to be subdued. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. And we will take each issue of the day and show you how the Catholic Church has the answer for our culture. What we really do is bring men back into the Catholic Church, which it's about time to do. We want men to be leaders in their Catholic faith so that they can bring their family to heaven.
Our program is not right versus left, it's right versus wrong. And our program is where Catholicism and culture intersect. It's High Energy Catholic Radio.
We're going to inspire you to fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ. Christ and His bride, the Church.
The Terry and Jesse Show on the Virgin Most Powerful app.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. And, how do we tear apart? How do we analyze things that we read or hear that are objections against the Catholic faith? Where do we go? How do we do that? Well, to help us work through That process of analysis, we have Master Apologist William Albrecht coming back into the dojo. William is a convert to the Catholic faith. He's an international speaker and debater. He's participated in well over 50 live and moderated debates. William runs a website dedicated to the early church fathers, which includes unique translations, articles, commentaries, and debates on the fathers. And you can find out all the great stuff that he does on his website, which is www.patristicpillars.com. And William, welcome back to Hands on Apologetics.
Gary, it is always a great pleasure to be on, and we always have so much fun.
Yeah, we do. You know, it's I love it. The energy level in the dojo definitely goes up a couple of notches when we have you here. And before I forget, actually, there was a great question in the chat room, the YouTube chat room, and since we're going to talk about objections to the faith, somebody asked, what was the last heresy to be condemned by the church? What's the most recent one? Yeah, I know. That's exactly what I thought.
Well, really, I suppose if we think about it, well, we know that Protestantism was condemmed, particularly their arguments against justification. But I'm trying to think. It caught me a little bit flat-footed there.
Yeah, I guess it matters. Like, yeah, what level of condemnation is, you know, in terms of solemnity? Because, of course, you have the condemnation against modernism. You have Pope Pius the 11th and 12th condemning communism, National Socialism, although that's not doctrinal per se. But there's other small ones, too, where theologians who have been censured.
Correct. Correct. And I do want to make the clarification. When I say that Protestantism, I am being particularly, I'm particularly pointing out to the positions in regards to justification and what have you. I don't mean that Protestants in and of themselves were condemned, because even Trent was very clear that Protestants had a valid baptism when it was Trinitarian baptism.
Yes. In fact, we just read from Pope St. Innocent I, where he speaks about the validity of baptism by heretics. So
that is correct.
I think what you'd need to go, and you know, this kind of fits in with our program, you know, someone asks you that, probably the place to go would be Vatican.va website. Go to Congregation of Doctrine of Faith, and because I'm sure there is lots of if not outright condemnations, at least it would put up warnings on certain teachings. And they would be fairly recent, too.
No doubt. And Gary, that is a great resource, because whenever you want to look up what the early councils have said, the catechism, or look up an encyclical, that is an incredible, incredible website, Gary.
Yeah, absolutely. That's the official Vatican website. So, William, let's talk about how to tackle arguments, because we're always bombarded day by day of anti-Catholic objections, arguments, and stuff. And often, I'm sure the first reaction is for a person, how do I know whether there's any truth in this? How much truth is in it? How do we tear apart these things? How we tackle and analyze them?
Yeah, and really what I like to always point out, Gary, is for every Catholic hearing, don't be afraid to defend the faith. Right. Don't be afraid to get attacked, because our Lord was attacked. The followers of our Lord were attacked. They were confronted. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:14-15, do not fear what they fear. Do not be intimidated, but in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord. And always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. But here's the part I love the most, Gary. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Always be prepared. So we're told by the Bible, by Holy Writ, to be prepared to defend your faith. But don't kind of, you know, get really, really mad and just attack the other person. Be prepared to do it with a gentleness that includes reverence. In other words, show love to the other person that perhaps doesn't have the fullness of the faith, and always be ready to defend your faith. Because really, as the Bible tells us, Gary, and 2 Timothy 3 says all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. So we have to be kind of like ministers to other people that don't have the truth, that may not have the fullness of the truth, that may want to know more. And what if we don't know enough? Where can we go to, in essence, tackle these arguments? And Gary, I really, when I became Catholic, and when I first became Catholic, I'll tell you a really brief story. When I first converted to Catholicism and I announced it to the congregation that I was a part of, we got together at a restaurant. I was at the end of the table. About 20 people turned to look at me as I pulled my Catholic Bible out, put it at the table, and they all looked at me. You can imagine I wasn't ready to tackle every argument they threw at me. But right. it is always good to be prepared to know where to go, where to look, to be ready to defend your faith.
Yeah, that's a great, great point. That's a definite bullet point for everybody. You don't need to know the answers. It's just as good to know where to get the answers, right?
That is correct. And I always like pointing out, Gary, whenever people say, well, you know what, you've got the Bible. Where do I go in the Bible? The Bible's not going to yell all the answers out to me. Well, the Bible tells you itself that it's not going to yell the answers out to you. We go to 1 Timothy 3. And here we read, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So I love that passage, Gary, because as Catholics, we know that when really tough arguments are put forth, we've got to go to the Bible. But the Bible isn't going to talk to us. It's not going to just start telling us these are the answers. And that is why we're told the pillar and the foundation, the bulwark of truth is the church. It is the Catholic Church. And we know that through its apostolicity and its historicity. We know that.
Yeah, yeah. And folks, you know, it's funny. And William, maybe I'm sure you've experienced this too, how many times people think that the subtitles in the scriptures and the cross references and footnotes, like somehow that's part of Holy Writ. I know some people actually, you know, they refer to these things with reference that really the publishers added them. You know, it's not part of the sacred page.
It isn't. It really isn't, Gary. Excuse me. You make a great point there. Because if somebody would open up maybe the New American Bible, which, by the way, is a good translation, and they go to the footnotes, and maybe the translator will put something like, well, this could be referring to that, or it could be referring to that. Remember, this is the opinion of the translator. Yeah. The church has never, and I would believe, Gary, I don't think the church is ever going to declare footnotes to be infallible.
Yeah,
so
right.
Footnotes and commentary, remember, those are opinions. We've got to know the best place to go to is to look. What has the church consistently taught over time? So if you pick up a Bible, even if the Bible may say Catholic Study Guide, if you open it, and maybe there's something curious in the footnotes in Matthew chapter 26 about the Eucharist, or in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 about the Eucharist, hearken to what the early church has always said. Yeah. The early church has always said that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of Christ. Is it spiritual? Yes. But the spiritual is the very tangible within Catholicism.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point because, you know, the text is inerrant, you know, as far as it correctly gives us what was in the original. But the footnotes aren't. In fact, how many times in church history did footnotes end up influencing people to wrong beliefs, like Jerome, or even some early Protestant translations where they use footnotes in the Bible to pull people out of the church?
That is a great, great example, Gary. And that brings me to, I recall sometimes the footnotes even included in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. We're told even in the footnotes there that those are in and of themselves not infallible, as would be a decree of a council. So the church in and of itself has told us before, you need to be careful. Footnotes are not akin to dogmatic decrees that are declared by the church. And really, really, even at times, footnotes can be added, maybe not even by the translator, but maybe a footnote might be put there by the publisher. So it could go, you know, that in and of itself is something to consider.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, folks, if you run into an objection, either in writing or in person, that cites scripture, William, what should we do? Should we just trust that whatever is cited is exactly what the inspired author meant?
No, I always really recommend, and we're going to go into that in a little bit, I always recommend having a good copy of the Bible. And really, the majority of Catholic Bibles out there are good. If anybody would ask me, I would recommend the New American Bible. No problem. It is available freely online. I also like looking into older Bibles like the Douay Rheims. Heck, I even like the King James Version, Gary. You know, the 1611, I believe, had the deuterocanonical books. So there's a lot of good Bibles out there. If you need a hard copy Bible, no problem. Get yourself a hard copy one. If you can't afford one, they're readily available on the internet. If you're watching Gary and myself right now, you have access to a lot of free Bibles on the internet. BibleGateway.com, which is a Protestant-run site, but there's a bunch of Catholic Bibles there available for free. So it is important, in my opinion, and I know Gary would agree, to hearken to a Catholic Bible. But remember, if you're looking to the footnotes and you see something, like I'll give you an example, there's certain Catholic Bibles out there that if you go to 1 Corinthians 3, they seem to say, well, you know what? We're not sure if this is referring to purgatory. Well, in that case, I would refer, look at what the early church fathers say. Look at what the catechism says. The catechism and the early fathers are very clear that purgatory is a very real teaching. And today, some people might be a little confused. They might say, well, maybe the church doesn't hold to that anymore. Just crusty old Catholics maybe hold to that old outdated belief. The church doesn't believe that anymore. Well, I can assure you, the teaching of purgatory is a very real one. It is not only biblical, but it is found in the catechism and in the earliest witness to the faith.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, a couple of warnings about the New American Bible. If you're going to use that, make sure your New Testament is the Revised New Testament.
Yes.
Because the Unrevised was horrible. Don't use that. And I think the introductions, a couple of introductions, I think are a little too critical. Especially in terms of authorship and things like that, but the text, the translation itself is fine. You know, it's
definitely
not perfect. Yeah, and is there a perfect English translation?
No, there's not, Gary. No, and that is a great question. Because people that are hearing might Google New American Bible, might see that you can find it on the official U.S. Bishop's website. They might be saying, Well, is there something that I can trust in? What is going on? We're going to tell you really quick in a nutshell when we return.
All right, very good. We're talking with William Albrecht about how to answer, analyze, tackle objections to the faith. Stay tuned, everybody.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with William Albrecht on how to tackle objections when you're faced with some sort of assertion or canard against the church. How do you analyze it, pull it apart, find out what's true, what's false? And William, we're talking about sacred scripture. If scripture is cited, of course, you look it up in the Bible. And right before the break, I'm sorry, I threw that out at you right before, I only gave you like 10 seconds to answer. But what about English translations? Is there a perfect translation of scripture?
Yeah, Gary, that was a great question, because there is not a perfect translation out there. There are some that are really, really good. But then, like for me, I love to read the New Revised Standard. But believe it or not, sometimes if I'm looking at text, sometimes I'll hop on over to the New American Standard in the New Testament. Really, it all really depends, because there's so many very, very good translations. But then somebody might say, well, how do we know that we can trust a footnote here or trust a footnote there? This is where it gets very, and it comes from the next resource that I recommend very heavily, very highly. Always open up your catechism. If there's a footnote that you may be wondering, well, does the church believe in the inerrancy of scripture? Does the church still believe in the Trinity? Well, spoiler alert, the church does definitely believe in all those things. And if you open up your catechism, the catechism will definitely tell you that the church does believe in those things. And apart from a Bible translation, I recommend it. The majority of Catholic Bibles are very good. Mm-hmm. But I always also recommend, Gary, and you know very well, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it is very, very important. And let me give you one example why it's important, Gary. Let's say that Gary walks up to me, and I'm going to pit Gary as a villain for a moment here. Let's say Gary walks up to me and Gary tells me, hey, William, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. You guys believe he was a second, like a lesser deity. You guys don't believe in the Trinity anymore. And Gary begins telling me all these things we don't believe anymore. A Catholic could stop and say, well, yeah, I do believe in that, Gary. And then Gary might say, well, show me how you believe in it. How are you going to show them? You pull your catechism out. You show them the official teaching of the church. And that is very important. That will silence a lot of critics. That will show them, one, this is a fallacy we hear all the time, Gary. We worship Mary. We worship saints. Oh, we worship images. Open up the catechism. It will show you we worship the one true God. We worship God as triune. And that is very important to have a catechism at hand.
Yeah, absolutely. So whenever somebody says you Catholics believe X, the first place you should go is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Look it up. It's a great resource. And you know what? I would actually even recommend not only reading the paragraph of the thing concerned, but I would read before and after, the whole context. In fact, even with scripture, someone quotes a scripture for you, read the whole context, read, a few paragraphs ahead, a few paragraphs behind. Because, William, I know you know that many times people will just pull a line out of scripture, and then you go and read the context, and you see, wow, they're really not talking about what this person said they were.
No doubt, Gary, no doubt. And one good, really, really good example, a really quick one, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, if you take an isolated passage, which Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for doing, the passage says, the Father is greater than I.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And on surface level, a Catholic might be stumped and say, well, goodness, how do I reply to that? Gary, you made an incredible point. What is being talked about before and after? If you read what is being talked about, Christ is saying that in his human nature, he's talking about his human nature. But right after he says the Father is greater than I, he's telling the apostles, don't be sad. Don't miss me. I'm going to return to where I was before. I'm going to return to glory where I was in the very beginning. So a passage that from an ordinary ear might sound like Christ is a lesser than God the Father, in its wider context, shows that Christ is eternal God.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I can't tell you how many times that's happened where somebody will cite something, I think, wow, that's pretty strong. And then when you read it in context, it's like, well, they aren't talking about that at all. And that's true for the catechism, too. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, you could quote the catechism out of context, too.
No doubt. No doubt. And that is why there's a passage I love quoting from the great Father Fulton Sheen all the time, Gary. And I think of it and I always remember him. He said, there are not over 100 people in the U.S. who can hate the Catholic Church. There are millions, however, who hate what they wrongly believe to be the Catholic Church, which is, of course, quite a different thing. And that, how true is that, Gary? That is a very different thing.
Absolutely. Yeah, so chances are, you know, nine times out of, probably 99 out of 100, when you encounter an objection, it's probably aimed at something that's not correct.
That is very, very correct. And I always tell people, if you can't afford a catechism, you can find it in Vatican.va.
Yep.
It is there, readily available. I always recommend the compendium as well, Gary. You know very well the compendium is an incredible resource, very affordable on Amazon. But if you can't afford these, look online and you will find the Catechism of the Church readily available. Why is it important? As Pope Emeritus Benedict said about the compendium, but it also applies to the catechism. He said, it is meant to be reflecting the ancient catechetical literary genre of questions and answers. The idea is to reproduce an imaginary dialogue between master and disciple through a series of incisive questions that invite the reader to go deeper in discovering ever new aspects of his faith. And the one thing that I stop and realize, Gary, I think, has the church always had catechisms throughout its history? And if you look from the very beginning, the faithful have always hearkened to catechisms, haven't they, Gary?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. What are some of them? You know, sometimes they're the actual early fathers, right? And sometimes some of the early fathers made catechism.
Definitely. And when we talk about the early fathers, we're talking about those individuals that knew and dialogued with the apostles, those closest to the time of Christ, those that walked and talked the earth with Jesus. And the Didache, Gary, is considered to be an apostolic era writing. That is considered to be a very early catechism. And if you open it up and read it, Gary, we have a Trinitarian formula of baptism there. And we are told, for a valid baptism, you must baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are more directives in there as well. So we know from the very, very earliest time in history, there were catechisms in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's from the very beginning, you know, like you said, the apostolic era. Then, of course, there's Cyril of Jerusalem. That's one of our favorite early fathers.
Love Cyril.
Yeah, in fact, am I wrong? But I think the only writings we have from him are actual catechetical lectures.
That is correct, because there are a few other writings we have from Cyril, but they're dubious. People are not sure if he is the actual author. So really, all we have that is official from him are his mystagogical lectures, his catechetical lectures, which were delivered to catechumens. That in and of itself, Gary, should tell you, if the earliest followers, or those that really protected the faith, the pillars of the faith, they realized it was very important to preserve those. That tells you a lot. Catechisms in the earliest era of the church were very important, and they should be important for us as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Then, of course, you have the Council of Trent and the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Sometimes it's known as the Roman Catechism.
Yes.
Yeah, what can you tell us about that?
I love the Catechism of Trent, Gary, because really, if you open up all the decrees of Trent, it's a lot of stuff. Even the Catechism is a lot. But the Catechism of Trent is so incredible, Gary. I recommend anybody get a copy. It talks about the Ten Commandments. It goes into great detail about them. And it'll tell you, what does the church believe on baptism? What does it believe on salvation? What does it believe on the canon, on what Holy Writ is? And it'll go into such great, concise detail that it'll really break down what the council taught, what the council believed, and what we as Catholics should believe. And it is a very, very important resource. And even that, Gary, I believe you can find that online free to read.
Yeah. Now, was it St. Charles Borromeo who was behind it?
Yes. Or that's okay, correct.
Yeah. So yeah.
It was written older English, but it's great.
Yeah, it was written primarily for bishops. I agree, especially with apologetics. It's very good. But, William, you know, you're actually the one who pointed this out to me that, unfortunately, it was written in Latin. Unfortunately, some of the English translations are biased in some areas, aren't they? I mean, you did some research in this.
That is correct, Gary. And if we look in the area where it's talking about the Mass, unfortunately, the English, and really the only English translation that we have at our fingertips, is really kind of lacking. There's pieces from the Latin that didn't translate over well to the English. And unfortunately, that has led to certain individuals really latching onto the Catechism of Trent and making claims against the modern day church, which really, when I say modern day, it's been the church from the very beginning. The church hasn't changed at all in 2000 years. But again, we must realize one thing. This is a Catechism of Trent, explaining things that were meant to be given, not to the laity, but meant to be given to bishops, people that knew the form of the Mass, that knew justification and what have you. The Catechism of Trent in and of itself is not infallible. The Council of Trent was infallible, but the Catechism in and of itself is not an infallible decree. And that is important to know, because some things from the Latin didn't translate over complete on over to the English.
Yeah, that's true. So, you know, just a word of warning, you know, even especially with this, because it's translated into English, not by the church or any official thing. I don't think so. I don't think it was an official translation. But if something doesn't sound right, you know, you should always, you know, that should be your antennas go up, start digging a little bit. William, what about the Baltimore Catechism? What can you tell us about that?
Oh, I love the Baltimore Catechism, Gary. I really do, even though it might be a little tough to get a copy of that one. I know you can find that one online, but the format of the Baltimore Catechism is it's a great one. And you've seen it before. You've read, I'm sure you've seen it, Gary. The format is in such an understandable manner that the faithful can really open it, hearken to it, and get incredible teachings on Mary, on the Trinity, on purgatory. What does the church believe about icons, for instance? I can see in the back there, you've got a wonderful icon there. What does the church say about icons? And the Baltimore Catechism, not only does it tell you what the church believes, it hearkens to such incredible patristic giants as Basil and what the early fathers taught about it.
Yeah, very good. Well, we're chatting with William Albrecht about how to analyze and look at objections to the faith. More to come on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands On Apologetics. We'll be right back.
Ernesto from Long Beach.
You know, I just wanted to comment, you know, and I just wanted to thank you guys. And I kind of wanted to encourage people that are listening, maybe that are not donating, you know, because honestly, I got to be honest, I used to think you guys were a little
too over the top,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
That's
know,
right.
If God gave us a lot, you know, and I have the blessing of listening to all this, I just want to call all the people, you know, I've got 5 kids, you know, and I don't make a lot of money, and I'm still donating to you guys.
God bless you, brother. You're amazing.
We have to do this. We have to do the extra. And it's not even the extra. People see it like it's extra. Kneeling for communion, saying your rosary, saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It is not extra. It's what the church tells us to do.
Amen. You're a good man, brother.
30 years old, 29 years old, 5 kids, and I thank you guys. But everybody else, man, get on fire. Fight for the truth, man. I know what I'm telling you guys. There's
I
so
love
many
it.
Out there.
Hi, this is Eddie Chavez, host of Jesus 911. I want to take this opportunity to let you, our listeners, know about an event being held here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. We will be celebrating the Feast of St. Michael the Archangel on September 28, 2019, beginning at 9 o'clock with Mass in the morning and talks to follow. Ruben Nava and myself will be speaking, so come and hear us talk about St. Michael and Our Lady. Come join us, and we'll see you there.
We'll be right back.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. And we're talking with Master Apologist William Albrecht. But, you know, how do you tackle, how do you analyze objections to the faith? And we talked about if they cite Scripture, you know, look it up in a good, solid translation, maybe even a couple of translations, and especially read the context, see whether or not it fits in the context. And also, William, right when we came from the right before the break, we're talking about if they make an assertion about what the Catholic Church believes, you know, catechism, go to the catechism, look up what the catechism says, study the context. And you know what? We're getting great, great conversation in the chat room today. They also said, you know, look up the footnotes in the catechism. And that's absolutely right. Catechism, the quotations and the footnotes are gold.
Definitely, Gary. They are gold. You're correct about that. And another thing that I like to point to, and I'm going to present another little argument. If a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or really anybody would confront you and tell you, well, you know, we don't believe Jesus is God, or a Mormon would say, well, we don't believe in the Holy Trinity, where else can you go? Even if you tell them, look, the catechism tells us this is what we believe, but then they tell you, okay, fine, you believe that, but I don't believe what you're telling me that the Bible says. This is my interpretation. How can you show them that the Catholic interpretation is the correct one? And I like to, apart from showing them our official belief in the catechism, I point them to the early church fathers. As we talked about earlier, as we've talked about before, as you cover all the time, these are the people that were closest to the time of Christ, that were taught and trained by the apostles. Some of them were even trained by Christ. Some of them heard Christ preach. Some of them were taught by John, like the great Polycarp, and then Polycarp teaching the great Irenaeus. So we have a great, great pedigree here. And we're the only church that has this pedigree, Gary. Mm-hmm. We read in the catechism, even the catechism says, for instance, the Liturgy of the Hours tells us that it is composed mainly of psalms, other biblical writings, and readings from the fathers and the spiritual masters. So the catechism is telling us itself to hearken to what the early church fathers say, and the catechism is saying this is because of the apostolicity of our faith. The church, remember, is apostolic in her origin. She's been built on the foundation of the apostles. She is apostolic in her teaching, which is the same as that of the apostles. She is apostolic by reason of her structure. She in which she is taught, sanctified, and guided until Christ returns by the apostles through their successors, who are the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, who we believe to be the Pope, Gary. So I think it is always important, go to the early fathers. If you're presented with an argument that will leave you scratching your head, wondering, well, okay, I've already showed them this is what the catechism says. How can I show them that I'm right? The early church fathers will confirm that.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, because you could read the text in context, and they might be persuaded, but they could still say, well, no, I really believe it means this, and so we're kind of at a draw. But, you know, yeah, the early church fathers, they passed on this tradition from the apostles to us. And so they're a very important link. There's some great resources like Juergens, Faith at Early Fathers. That's what we do, our Meet the Early Church Fathers segment. But there's other free resources too, aren't there?
Definitely, Gary. And I recommend people go to Google New Advent. New Advent is an incredible, incredible resource. But another thing people need to realize, go to your website, handsonapologetics.com. Where you have done an incredible service for the church. You've done an incredible amount of shows. You have an incredible amount of articles, Gary. You've done a great job. That is an incredible resource as well, Gary.
Well, thanks. I appreciate it. Yeah, or patristicpillars.com. And, you know, if you're wondering where you could find that connection between Scripture and the early church fathers, you've done a lot of great work as well.
Thank you, Gary. And I, for people that are listening in, I did promise them one thing. On the front page of my website, there is a link you can click, and you can actually download the Early Church Fathers collection, part of the Schaff collection, which is free domain available. You can download that in a zip file. It contains a massive collection, free in searchable HTML format, and you can find a lot of real, real good goodies there. I provided that on the front of my page, patristicpillars.com. And the reason why, Gary, you know this, every show you do, which I, they're incredible, you begin it by talking about the early church fathers. You know how important the early fathers are because they are a very, very early witness to the most ancient faith. And really, Gary, the way I see it, what really convinced me of Catholicism when I was in Protestantism and I began studying other faiths was if I can look to the earliest followers, who, by the way, there were priests, there were deacons, there were bishops, we had popes from the very beginning. If I can look to them and I can read what they're saying, and that lines up perfectly with what Catholicism is saying, that tells you a lot. Because if the church you're in, if the teaching you have doesn't line up perfectly, you need to really examine what the Catholic Church has to say.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And again, you know, go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That I think that should be every apologist's first stop. Then you could go to other catechisms as well. But those are catechisms, you know. Early church fathers are very important. But, you know, the, for example, the Roman Catechism, Catechism of the Council of Trent, is from the Council of Trent. So there's also church councils that they can consult as well, right?
Definitely, Gary. And we have 21 within Catholicism that we hearken to, which we would call ecumenical. That means these are councils that were infallible, are infallible. They were guided by the Holy Spirit in their dogmatic decrees. And the compendium, the catechism tells us that some of these, from some of the, these councils, the most important symbols of the faith are found in the creeds that we recite at Mass, Gary. So some very important creeds are the Apostles' Creed, which is the ancient baptismal symbol of the Church of Rome, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, which comes from the first two ecumenical councils, Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, which even to this day, Gary, those two are common to all the great churches, not just of the West, but of the East as well. So we have quite a few which we hold in common with the East and the West. But us ourselves, we hold 21 councils to be valid and to be binding on the faithful. And I think a very good summary of those can be found not only in New Advent, but they can be found even on Vatican.va that we talked about at the very beginning. You can read, what did these councils talk about? Now, remember one thing. We have to be clear about one thing. If you open up First Nicaea or you open up Council of Ephesus, some of the decrees there were decrees that pertained to the time period. Maybe they'll say, hey, you know what, priests? You guys got to cut down the time you spend hunting, or you guys got to cut down the time you spend doing this and that. When we read those, we have to realize, okay, these are, we find disciplinary decrees there, but we need to separate those from the dogmatic decrees. And when you read them, the church at these councils are very clear what is being defined as dogma and what are merely disciplinary creeds. Because as you know, Gary, disciplines can change over time.
Yeah, yeah, very good. And, you know, I think a great resource is Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. If you, because there's a lot of councils, a lot of decrees, and he basically makes an outline of the faith, and you could, you know, find the relevant councils by going through that.
Definitely. And as you know, Gary, our very good and close friend, Dr. Robert Festigi, he's been working on a new edition which will include the decrees from Vatican II, which to me, Gary, that is very, very important. I'm not sure if that has come out yet or it should come out, but Google that or check out Amazon. Dr. Robert Festigi has done a great service to the church. And that updated edition of Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, by the way, I'm a little partial to it because Ludwig Ott was a German.
Yeah, I wouldn't have thought that, William. Wouldn't have thought that. So, yeah, and, you know, what's also interesting, too, is that the councils themselves tackled arguments. You know, so you could find things in these councils that would help you, you know, interact with some objections. Isn't that right?
No doubt. No doubt, Gary, because we look as early as Nicaea in the year 325. What is the church doing here? The church is defining, tackling the heresy of Arius and defining the true divinity of the Son of God. But here's the important thing. If you go and you read the documents, the church is not creating the doctrine. The church is saying, this is what has always been believed. And the church is hearkening not only to Holy Writ in the Bible, to what the earliest patristic pillars of the faith believed. And that belief was that Christ, the Son of God, has always been eternal God, not a lesser creature as Arius postulated.
Yeah, very good. So, you know, if they cite scripture, read it in context. If they claim the church teaches something, look it up in the catechism. Look it up in the early church fathers, consult the different councils, and also I suppose they could look at commentaries as well.
No doubt, no doubt, Gary. I love pointing out that there's some very good Bible study guys out there. There's some very good commentaries. Remember, even the great Thomas Aquinas relied on the early fathers and the early commentaries. Remember, he called them, he has a great commentary set called the Catena Aurea, in what he called ancient golden chains. He called them this because these were guides. These commentaries, if you will, were ancient chain links that could be traced back all the way to apostolic times, Gary. And as you know, that is something very, very important to point out. And another thing that I like to recommend to audiences, I know it is not in itself a commentary, but you've written a great guide on how to make sense of Mary, where you go into Bible passages, and you talk about the early fathers. Gary, you knocked out of the park with that. That is my favorite book to hearken to when talking about Mary.
Wow. Well, thank you. I appreciate it. Man, I can't believe the hour has flown, William. I mean,
we scratched
the surface here. Where can people go to get your resources?
Yeah, they can go to www.patristicpillars.com. And right now, if they go there, they can download a free resource on the early fathers, and they can find a lot of free translations and free debates and guides to talks that I'm going to give and what have you, and plenty of articles.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much, William, for coming on the show.
Gary, thank you for having me. Always a pleasure.
All right. That's William Albrecht, ladies and gentlemen. Check out his website, patristicpillars1word.com. Lots of great resources, and we went through a lot of great resources today. Coming up tomorrow, Roy Showman's coming on the show. We're going to talk about Judaism. Has it changed? How should we interact with Jews? It's going to be a fascinating show. And wow, it's already time to shut down the Midwest Command Center, turn off the dojo lights. It's been a pleasure talking with you today. And coming up next, the fun continues with the Terry and Jesse Show, the show that started it all here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Thank you so much for listening. And God willing, we'll be able to talk again tomorrow and dive into this thing we call hands-on apologetics. Thanks, everybody. Have a great day. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.